apologies, Fred. I didn't realize I was up already. I ran out to the room for just a minute. Last evening I mentioned that if you wished your name placed on the Family Bible Hour mailing list, that is for this little transmitter, the publication that's right here, we'd be happy to do that. I'll leave a list here. It's been started. I assure you, you will not be asked to make any donations. It's merely an information sheet so that you can be made aware of what's happening in the Family Bible Hour ministry. Well, we go today to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we have considered saints rejected, rejoicing, redeemed, and in readiness. And today, let's think about them being redeemed. I'm sorry, I said redeemed for our third study. It was refined. Today, we look at them being redeemed. So let's read our verses in First Epistle, first chapter, verse 17. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, forasmuch as ye know that ye are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Father, we're so thankful this morning that our faith and our hope is in our God. We thank thee that it can be in no greater. And this morning now, we just pray in a very precious way that we will experience your presence as we consider again the precious, holy Word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yesterday, as we looked at the coming of salvation, the fact that it was prophesied, we looked at as well at the command of salvation. And we noticed that in the coming of salvation, which was prophesied, we as Gentiles were made aware of the benefits that would come to us because of the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace was going to be shown to the Gentiles. We looked at the benefactor of salvation, wherein the prophets spoke of him. They spoke of his coming, of his crucifixion, and his crowning. And then we looked at the command of salvation, and that command was for perfection. And the Word of God and the words of God were simply these: be ye holy, for I am holy. And it is the desire of our God that each of us live holy lives before him. Holy lives lived for his glory. This is his objective for us. Now we think of the privilege of salvation as we think of saints redeemed. And we have in verse 17, and if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. These saints were sojourners. They were just a passing through, as the old gospel song put it. They were on their way to glory. And although they were believers out in the boonies and suffering at the hands of Caesar and suffering at the hands of the general population in the area, still Peter could encourage them in this precious fact: they were just sojourners. They were just passing through. It was the privilege of that they experienced of knowing everlasting salvation. They were in a country that was not theirs. And any sojourner is. You visit a foreign country, a strange country, an alien land, and you're glad to get home, no matter how precious that country might be, there is no place like home. Often we've been on an extended trip, and that first night in a familiar bed just feels so good. You know, we've traveled thousands of miles looking for this one type of thing, and it's just so good to be home. And these men and women, these brethren and sisters in Christ, these who were living in the shadows of eternity, Peter's encouraging them, telling them about the great privilege of everlasting salvation. I wonder, beloved, are we living in the full light of eternity? Have we realized that time is passing quickly by? Soon the final sand will have dropped through the hourglass. Soon it will be over, and we will be at home with the Lord. A few years ago, the chorus was so popular, "With eternity's values in view, Lord. With eternity's values in view, may I do each day's work for Jesus with eternity's values in view." And I wonder if we're living that way. These saints were encouraged by the beloved Peter to appreciate two things as they experienced and enjoyed the privileges of salvation. Notice verse 17 again. And here we learn, "And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work," they learned first, as far as their God and their Father was concerned, He was approachable. Call on the Father. And they did, I'm confident, in many occasions. And the saints of God, under stress and experiencing the problems of the day and the deep concerns of family, of fellowship, of finance, whatever it might be, how wonderful to know we have a God who is approachable. And beloved, into the very throne room of the universe we can go this morning, because we are encouraged to call upon our God. Have you been in those kinds of experiences? I'm sure you have. You may share the problem with your wife or your husband, but it seems you can go no further as far as men are concerned. And what do? You go into the presence of the Father. We were sharing with someone yesterday the very beautiful verse of Psalm 50, verse 15. And the Lord alone knows how precious and meaningful that verse was for us at a certain time in life. Call upon me in the day of trouble. Had any of those days? Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Thank God we have an approachable God. And whatever the problem or situation in life might be, we can go into His own presence. These dear saints of Asia Minor, scattered like seeds thrown to the wind, they had a God that they could approach. They had little, but they had everything. They had little, but everything. They could approach the very God of the universe. How thrilling. How wonderful. Do you take advantage of that relationship? Do I? Or do we so often wait until some major problem has set in upon us? When, as I have said, we have no one else to go to, then we go to Him. But that isn't the way He wants it. He wants it every day to Him, to call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. And we thank our God that in our experience the day in which we were able to glorify God, it dawned. Beloved, lay hold of God. He's approachable. Call upon Him, and He will bless and He will meet that every need. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ when He was here on earth? He looked at the lilies of the field. He said, Solomon in all his glory wasn't arrayed like them. How come? Your heavenly Father has clothed them. He looked at the birds in flight and he said, you know, who feeds them? Your heavenly Father feeds them. Beloved, what a Father we have. He who loved us and gave for us His well-beloved Son, and then in His goodness, He cares for us daily. I like the way Paul put it as he wrote to the Ephesian saints in 2:18. And there he said, for through Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have both access by one Spirit unto the Father. We are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. What comfort. What strength. What assurance. And the promise is this, that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And the man Christ Jesus, beloved, is the one who gave Himself for us. Does He have an interest in and a concern for you and me? He most assuredly does. We cost Him far too much for it to be otherwise, didn't we? And He loves us. And He cares for us. And He will meet our every need. And then further, what does it say? And if ye call on the Father. But someone might say, well, look, I'm just an ordinary Joe. Just an ordinary individual. Will He possibly be interested in me? You know, I can understand Him answering the prayers of a D.L. Moody or a Billy Graham, but after all, I'm just a poor saint that nobody really knows, but He does. And what does He say? Without respect of person. He's not going to say, well, I'll answer the prayers of this godly saint, but this one over here struggling away, I'm not too concerned. Ah, no, that isn't what this book says. And I believe, beloved, that you and I can rightfully go into the presence of God. And we can claim an audience with Him on the basis of the shed blood and on the power of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And crying to Him, we can ask this petition, reminding Him, Lord, You said in Your Word, 1 Peter chapter 1:17, You were no respecter of persons. Lord, here I am, just a poor, once guilty but now redeemed sinner. And on the authority of Your Word, I come to You. You know the situation in all of its complexity. A situation that I can't possibly meet or solve, Lord. It's up to You. If anything's going to be done here, You're the one that has to do it. And beloved child of God, He says, I'm no respecter of persons. A number of years ago, there served on the Canadian prairies a man of God by the name of Raven. Served faithfully. When years took their toll, he and his wife returned to England. And interestingly enough, they were replaced by another family with the name of a bird, a heron. Things were not going well for the herons. And he wrote his brother in Christ and he told him all about it. Shared with him the problems of the work and of the day. And he received a letter back and he said, my dear brother, remember, the God who fed the ravens will not forget the heron. Isn't that good? He won't do it. He's no respecter of persons. And beloved, he loves you too much. You cost him too much to have it otherwise. But not only is he an approachable God, he's an awesome God. What does it say here? Again, verse 17. And pass the time of your sojourning in fear. And of course, that doesn't mean to be afraid of one, as you and I would be afraid of a great power, a roaring beast. Oh no, that means just stand in reverential awe, in respect, and fear of Him. He's an awesome God. How precious it is to appreciate this. The life of the believer is far too valuable. The life you and I live is tremendously important to our God. And He wants us to live in such a way as this life leads on into eternity, that it might be lived for His glory. And dear fellow believer, I believe with all of my heart that as we consider the holy life that He wished us to live yesterday, and as we appreciate the holiness of God, we will as well appreciate the fact that this God is a God who should be held with the greatest degree of awe and respect. I sometimes wonder, I confess to you, have we as the people of God failed to give the respect to our God of which He is so deserving? Is it possible that you and I, in the way we address Him, as the way we talk to Him, the way we present ourselves to Him in praise, thanksgiving, and worship, all too flippant and all too light? He is an awesome God. He is the God who, according to Isaiah 6, around His rainbow-circled throne, those heavenly creatures fly to declare, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." But we poor puny men, who know nothing of His immediate presence as do those angelic beings, we fail to hold Him in reverential awe and respect as we should. You and I repeat, for I believe it's so important, that our lives cost Him too much to be wasted. And we must live our lives in that degree of holiness of which we spoke, in that reverential awe that we now consider, and our lives cost too much to be squandered. We must appreciate who He is. And I believe with all of my heart that if we hold Him in holy awe, then God will use us. He will use us in our service for Him. What a responsibility to hold our God in awe. The privileges of salvation. Our God is approachable. But let us never forget, our God should be held in awe. But then there's the price of our salvation. Not only the privilege, but the price. And we have it in verses 18 and 19. For as much as you know. Now, go back to 17 for a moment. Past the time of your sojourning here in reverential awe. For as much as you know. This is the reason that should be so. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He says, look, here it is, beloved. You have the privilege of calling on the Father. You have the responsibility of holding Him in awe. Why? Because you have been redeemed. You have been redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. How precious. How wonderful. In ancient times, gold and silver could buy a slave. But gold and silver could not buy a soul. And it's the same today. All the wealth in all the world can never possibly redeem a precious soul. Isn't it interesting? The high standard of our God. So different than the standard of men. Why, what is he saying? For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold. Corruptible things like silver and gold. But, you know, I thought that silver and gold didn't corrupt. After all, man takes and he uses gold as his standard, be it weight or be it currency or whatever. Gold is his high standard. What does the Word of God say? It says, we haven't been redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with a precious blood. Blood? I thought blood was corruptible. But there is a blood that is incorruptible. Incorruptible blood. Incorruptible blood. What kind of blood? The precious blood of Christ. Beloved, man's got it all wrong. He's got it all mixed up. Man says gold and silver are incorruptible. God says no. Gold and silver are corruptible. But over here, what man considers perishable is imperishable. It is the precious blood of Christ. And man so often proves that his values are diametrically opposed to his God. And here's one classic example. And so Peter drives home the point. Look, you have been redeemed not by that which is corruptible, gold and silver, but you have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The psalmist put it this way in 49 and verse 7. None can redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. Man couldn't do it. But praise God, he could. And how did he do it? Beloved, he gave his own son, that son would shed his blood for the likes of poor guilty sinners like you and like me. The Hebrew writer had the thought in mind, I believe, when in 9:22 he said, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Brush aside the gold and the silver. Discount the gold and the silver from all the mines of the earth. There is only one commodity that can redeem a precious soul. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And that is the precious, precious blood of Christ. I love those words in Exodus 12, verse 5, don't you? The people of Israel are about to terminate 430 years in bondage. The word of God through Moses has been issued, and he says, now take a lamb. And he says, your lamb. Aren't those beautiful words? Your lamb must be without spot and without blemish. And they took that lamb and they shed its blood and they applied it as God had directed. Yes, it was a spotless lamb. One day there stepped onto the scene of time God's lamb. And John, with a company of people about him, and he cried, behold, give me your attention. Look, there is the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world. The Lamb had arrived. And in a few short years, the Lamb was to be pinned as the sacrifice to an old rugged cross. He was to shed his blood for the likes of you and the likes of me. Peter says, you've been redeemed. You've been redeemed. That word redeemed has a most beautiful meaning, doesn't it? It means to release upon the payment of a ransom. Oh, beloved, the payment has been made that you and I might be released from the bondage of sin and the slave market of sin. And this morning, we've been redeemed. Why? Because the ransom price has been paid. The price has been paid. The last drop of precious atoning blood has hit the planet. And the blood of Christ, the precious blood of Christ, that of a lamb without blemish and without spot, has been shed. And you and I now are redeemed. Redeemed, I repeat, by incorruptible blood. Precious, precious blood of Jesus. Shed for rebels. Shed for sinners. Shed for me. Beloved, drink it in this morning. The Lord Jesus shed his blood for you. We preach it in the gospel, and may we never tire of doing it. But may we, as the saints of God, never tire as well in being reminded that we've been redeemed by precious, precious blood. But there are people who will tread that blood underfoot. The Hebrew writer says in chapter 10 and verse 29, of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trod underfoot the Son of God, and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. Oh, I hope and pray this morning that there's nobody here and you're trampling underfoot with careless disregard the blood that was shed for you. It is that blood that will be the theme of the redeemed through the ages. Draw back the curtain that separates time from eternity. And you read in Revelation 2:14, he has redeemed us to God by his blood. By his blood. And beloved, let us appreciate it this morning in time. It's soon going to be our theme throughout eternity. The precious, precious blood of Christ. But then there's the plan of salvation. The privilege of salvation. We can approach our awesome God. The price of salvation. The precious, precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That blood that flowed from Calvary. When blood from the victim must flow, the shepherd by pity was led to stand between us and the foe and willingly die in our stead. And so he did. And he made possible the plan of salvation. For verily, in verse 20, for verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last days. For who? For you. For you. For me. Yes, it's true. For the saints scattered through Asia Minor. Revealed and manifest in these last days for them. But beloved, for you and for me. We are, without question, living in the last of the last days. Salvation was not a hurried up plan when God realized that Adam had sinned in the Garden of Eden. Oh no. It was something that was worked out, ordained before the foundations of the world. Before he called the planet into being, before he flung the stars from his fingertips, he had worked out the plan of everlasting salvation in all of his power, in all of his omniscience. He was unhurried. It was foreordained, I repeat, before the foundations of the world. For people like you and me, who would, according to the Ephesian epistle, be chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. Foreordained. That which would put forth on his part this wonderful plan of everlasting salvation. What does he say? He is now manifest in these last days. He is being shown openly in these last days. And beloved, if there is anything that should prove to you and to me that we are in the last days, it is this. The Lord Jesus Christ has been manifest. God, Almighty God, has been made known in the flesh. A few years ago, Helen and I attended the National Conference of the National Religious Broadcasters Convention in the city of Washington, D.C. One of the keynote speakers was Colonel James Irwin of moonwalking fame. He gave an excellent address talking about the details of that exciting moment when he put his foot on the moon. And then he concluded his address by saying, "Ladies and gentlemen, you think it a thing unique that man should walk on the moon. I'll tell you something far more wonderful. One day, God walked on earth. God was manifest in the flesh. He took on him the form of a man, and he walked on the scenes of time, in the scene of time, that you and I might know and enjoy his everlasting plan of salvation. And before ever he laid the foundations of the earth, the eternal Son made himself available to a virgin's womb and ultimately the cross of Calvary. He loves you this morning. Loves you this morning. God was manifest in the flesh," said Paul as he wrote to young Timothy. "He was justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." That's the story. That's the bottom line. He's in the glory now. But there was the time when he was manifest in this old scene that you and I now live. These last times, the last days. And I repeat, I believe we are in the last days of the last days. There have been various ages. We could consider them in their order of innocence, of conscience, of human government, of promise, of law. And where are we? We're in the age of grace. In the age of grace. But in these last times, last times, he was manifest for you. And all these times have come, and they have gone. And now we're in the last days of the last days. And before the age of God's grace, before the church age comes to a close, before the rapture takes place, beloved, beloved, our Lord Jesus has been manifest. We know him, we love him, we enjoy him to the full. Again, the Hebrew writer says, "God at sundry times and in various manners spake in times past by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." We're in the last day. Soon he's coming. What an encouragement this must have been to the saints of Asia Minor. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming, and he's coming soon. The rapture will take place, and we will leave earth for glory. We will meet those who have gone on before, and we will be with them and the Lord we love. Or should I put it in the reverse order? We will be with our beloved Lord, and those who, like us, love him. We will be with him and like him for all of eternity. And I don't know about you, but I believe with all of my heart that soon we're to hear the shout. Soon the graves will be opened. And soon those that have predeceased us will at his shout rise. And we will rise with him. And together, together, we'll go in to be with him forever. 1975, Helen called me at the office and she said, "Arne, your dad just died." He'd been at the meeting the night before. Owen Hoffman was having meetings in our chapel, and Dad was there. Mom took him his breakfast the next morning, and the body was cold.
the hours that followed that, my brother and I, along with Mother, went to the funeral home. He's a lovely man, the funeral director. He took us into the room where he kept his caskets. And he took us from one to the other. Showed us the merits of each. And he said, "Now this casket is locked, and it is guaranteed not to open for 50 years. I said, "Ian, you can forget that one. Why spend extra dollars for what you don't need?" He's going to open that casket, and he's going to open that grave. And one day we're going to see Dad and Grandpa McEntee again. 16th of January this year, Mother had been in the hospital, well, for 2 years or more, and she was ending her days in a nursing home where she was getting the best of care. We expected from Christmas Day on that it could be any day. And on the 16th of January, I went over to visit Mother. We did every day, and often more frequently. And I could see that Mum was slipping. I called Helen about 5 o'clock, and I said, "Honey, what time's dinner?" She said, "Let's have it at 5:30. I said, "I'll be there at 5:30, but I'd just like to stay with her a little longer." I'd asked the Lord on Christmas Day when we got the message that she was slipping, "Lord, can't I just be with her when she goes?" I hung up the phone talking to Helen. I picked up my Believer's Hymn Book, my brother's Believer's Hymn Book, actually. I began to sing to Mother. "Oh, Christ, He is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above." We sang of Emmanuel's land, that precious land. Before we finished the first verse, Mother was there. Just left earth for glory. She was gone. Nurse came in. She said, "Mr. McEntee, I think I'll give your mother a drink." I said, "Diane, she doesn't need it. She just left it. She hasn't." I said, "Yes, she has. Take her pulse." She was gone. But oh, in these last days, what a comfort it is, beloved, to know that soon our almighty, all-powerful God is going to unseal the grave. The shout will be heard, and we'll be raptured into His glorious presence. And Peter, to these dear saints away out there suffering under the heel of the Caesar, what does he say? "Why, He's been manifest in these last days for you, who by Him do believe in God that raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and your hope might be in God." And so it is. Their hope, this was their prospect of everlasting salvation. Their confidence was in God. Why? One word. Resurrection. Resurrection. And beloved, look at the yawning empty tomb outside the city wall of Jerusalem. It's empty. Just as assuredly as it is empty, so every grave is going to be empty. Just as surely as that tomb has been vacated, so assuredly do you and I have everlasting life because of faith in Him, and faith alone. And Peter makes it clear to these dear suffering, pride, battered, broken, bruised saints. Why? "The God that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and your hope may be in God." You know how I know I'm going to live forever? Look at that empty tomb. Walk inside it. Feel it. Know it. Be excited by it. And realize it's empty. Praise God, it's empty. And as a result, I have everlasting salvation. And the God, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who once inhabited it, has now been given glory. He gave Him glory. I cry amen.
Praise God, he's been glorified. He's in his presence this morning, in the glory,
with the redeemed that have died and gone to meet him at this point. Beloved, there's just part of them there. You and I have yet to arrive. And it is our hope, our faith, and our hope might be in God. Man, what a place to have your hope. Who'd want it anywhere else? No point in putting it in the stock market. Nothing there. It goes up and down like a yo-yo. No point in putting it in real estate. That's all going to be burned up someday. Where is our hope? Our hope is in a living God. And because of an empty tomb and a risen Christ and a God who has given him the glory, you and I can rejoice this morning. Hey, beloved, it's exciting. We're soon going to be there. Soon going to be with him. Why? Because I know that my Savior was manifest in these last days. And this, they're just kind of drifting away. Not going to be too many more. And we're going to be at home with a Lord that we love. Let's pray the day will come soon. Wouldn't it be great to go from Turkey Hill to glory? Collectively. Wouldn't even have to go home. Just go to heaven. Fantastic. Let's pray it'll soon happen, shall we? Oh, loving Father, we're so thankful that you are an approachable Father in heaven. And that yet, Father, this we would not treat lightly or flippantly. We realize that you are our holy Father. But Father, we'd like to live this morning and through this day and the days that remain, should it please our Savior to tarry, we'd like to live for him. We'd like to love him. We'd like to express again our appreciation for him, his love, his life, his death, his resurrection, ascension, and his promised return. Father, we're so thankful. We are so very, very thankful that he is coming soon. He said, "Behold, I come quickly." And the redeemed church of the age cries heavenward and homeward, "Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come today." We pray in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.